We're turning again this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And over the past 2 or 3 weeks, we have covered the first 16 verses of the chapter. I did say when we started these studies in 1 Peter that they would last somewhere between 3 months and 3 years. And I think we're still on target, somewhere in there. I think the 3 months, mind you, have gone past, but however, we're now at verse 17. Before we read, let's still our hearts before the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we ask thee now that thou wilt still us and speak to us from thy word. We pray, our Father, that thou wilt exalt the Lord Jesus. We pray that thou wilt extol the virtue and value and victory of his blood. We pray, our God, that thou wilt encourage and edify saints and save the lost. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Verse 17. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these verses from his precious word for his name's sake. In this portion of the first chapter of Peter's first epistle, the apostle reaches to the very heart of the doctrine of salvation. You'll remember that I have divided the epistle into two basic parts: the fundamental doctrine of Christianity, which is the doctrine of salvation, and from chapter 2 and verse 11, the fundamental duty of the Christian, which is the duty of subjection or submission. Now, the doctrine of salvation is dealt with in various parts. We have looked, for instance, at the plan of salvation, and so on down until we reach the end of verse 16. I'm not going to take the time now to outline the first chapter all over again. But today we come to the price of salvation. As I say, reaching to the very heart of the gospel message. The precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called the Lamb, foreordained before the foundation of the world. Now there are many who pretend to preach salvation apart from the blood of Christ. I think if you were to listen without too much attention to various preachers of various theologies, you would see that nowadays they're all preaching salvation of some kind or another. It was, I suppose, the most brilliant rationalist and liberal of this century in America who achieved the great heights of wonderful preaching to such an extent that he is quoted in the books even of evangelicals when they talk about great preaching. I'm speaking of Harry Emerson Fosdick. There was not a greater apostate. There was not a more vile unbeliever. There was not a more devout servant of the devil and damner of souls than Harry Emerson Fosdick. And yet when you read books on preaching, the art of preaching, the glorious nature of preaching, and the wonderful statement of Christian preaching on, say, forgiveness of sins, as often as not, you will find Harry Emerson Fosdick quoted as a glowing example of how to preach Christian forgiveness. Harry Emerson Fosdick and those of his ilk knew no more about Christian forgiveness than the devil himself. There is no forgiveness apart from the blood. There is no salvation apart from the blood. Hebrews 9 verse 22, without shedding of blood is no remission. Remember Exodus 12 and 13, the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Leviticus 17 and 11, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. Again, think of Revelation 1 and verse 5, the song of the saints on earth, unto him who hath loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Think of the song of the saints in heaven in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. Thou art worthy, for thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Think of the key to victory in Christian living. Revelation 12 and verse 11. They overcame him, that is that old serpent, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. My friend, let's get this today, that the blood is fundamental to the gospel. The blood is at the heart of the gospel. Hebrews 9 verse 22. Without shedding of blood is no remission. Remember Exodus 12 and 13, the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Leviticus 17 and 11, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. Again, think of Revelation 1 and verse 5. The song of the saints on earth, unto him who hath loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Think of the song of the saints in heaven in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. Thou art worthy, for thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Think of the key to victory in Christian living. Revelation 12 and verse 11. They overcame him, that is that old serpent, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. My friend, let's get this today, that the blood is fundamental to the gospel. The blood is at the heart of the gospel. And there is no gospel apart from the preaching of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now when we get into 1 Peter 1, it's interesting to notice something here, and that is that in stating the price of our salvation, Peter does so in the context of preaching the practical holiness of the Christian. Now that is a very far-reaching observation. You see, and we need to learn this, I have noted this right at the very beginning of our studies. Peter never preaches doctrine without application. And he never preaches application without doctrine. It's a terrible thing that nowadays in churches, you either seem to have a preacher who preaches all doctrine and no practicality, or you have a preacher who's always preaching duty, responsibility, without doctrine. Now, each is as poor as the other. I'm sure you have noticed before today, have a leaning towards doctrinal preaching. I believe that we should look at the doctrines of God's Word. But I have absolutely no time for the man who makes doctrine a mere dry intellectual pursuit. If doctrine does not produce holiness, then it is not the doctrine of the Word of God, or at least it is not the doctrine of the Word of God considered in the context that the Word of God would have it considered. On the other hand, if you preach duty without doctrine, you produce frustration and defeat and sorrow of heart, telling Christians to reach for the sky, but giving them no elevation wherewith to do it. And so we find that Peter preaches doctrine and he preaches the practical application, and therefore when he comes to deal with the precious blood of Christ, he preaches it in the context of Christian holiness. You see, the cross is the best possible argument for holy living. Now you think of that. You'll find that here in this passage, we find that there is a threefold argument. A threefold argument from the cross for holy living. First of all, we can argue, if Christ loved me enough to die for me, then should I not love him enough to live for him? That was the great motivating force behind the world-changing ministry of C.T. Studd. That's the thing that he kept pumping into his missionaries. He had in the early days missionaries who were called DCD missionaries. Studd was a raw man at times. He was one of the aristocracy in England. He was nonetheless a most unorthodox man, and I'm not going to translate DCD for you this morning, but certainly it denoted missionaries who had burned every bridge, who would suffer every hardship, who would pay every price, who would go to their grave, who would be willing to suffer martyrdom for Jesus Christ. And the great thing that he kept hammering into them was this: if Jesus Christ be God and die for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. You see, this is the truth that we're learning here. This is how the cross compels us to holiness. If Jesus Christ loved me sufficiently to die for me, then should I not love him enough to live for him? There's that compulsion to holiness. Then the cross has an even deeper argument for holiness, and it's this: that a redeemed people should not be in bondage to sin. The cross is the cross of redemption. The blood, as we'll see in a moment, is the blood of redemption. Now, if you are redeemed, the very basic meaning of the term redemption is a setting free. It is a loosing. It is a taking out of the slavery of sin. If you are redeemed, then you ought not to be in bondage to sin, to the world, to the flesh, or to the devil. You're free. You are redeemed. Now, I don't want to take time to get off on that this morning, because I'm still only halfway through the introduction and I have to preach yet. But the thought is this, and I want you to get this: redemption is the basis of Christian victory. That's why we sang that hymn this morning. We often think of the first verse: would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood. And we tell that to sinners. Would you be free from your passion? Through the blood. Would you be free from lust? Through the blood. Would you be free from pride? Through the blood. Would you have victory in your life? It's through the blood. And the hymn writer had it well when he came to the very last verse: would you do service for Jesus your King? There's power in the blood. I want you to learn the lesson today that God wants you to be holy. And he brings you to the cross and he says, I have redeemed you by the blood of Christ. You are mine. You are out of the realm of the dominion of sin. Now, go to Calvary. Stay at Calvary. Kneel at Calvary. Fellowship at Calvary. See what you have at Calvary. And on the victory of the cross, step out in the fullness of God's might and conquer sin. That's the victory. See, the cross is the best possible argument for victory and holiness. Then there's a solemn argument at the cross. We ought not to miss it. When I give you the first argument, I am appealing to your better nature. I am appealing to the new nature within you. Should you not love the Lord? If you're saved, your heart says, I do love the Lord. When I bring you the second argument, I am showing you the ground of victory outside of yourself to be received constantly by communion and faith. Now when I bring you to the third argument, I am showing you the dread responsibility. When I go to the cross, I learn that God judges sin. Even when His own sinless Son was the bearer of our sin, God spared not His own Son. God judged sin in His sinless Son. Let me say this to you. God chastises and God deals with sin in Christians. It is a mark of a Christian that he cannot sin with impunity. If a man can sin and sin and sin and sin and never know the rod of God upon him, that man would need to examine his heart, because the evidence would seem to indicate that he is not in the family of God. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Not only so, but there come the time if a truly born again Christian goes on sinning and goes on bringing dishonor to the Lord's name, the Lord will take him clean out of life. The Lord will remove him. There is a sin unto death. Never mix that up with what is called the unpardonable sin or the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. They are two totally different things. One is committed by Christians, the sin unto death. The blasphemy against the Holy Ghost cannot be committed by a Christian. It's committed by the reprobate. Totally different things. But there is a thing called the sin unto death. Paul spoke to the Corinthians about this, and he says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep, many are dead. If we would judge our sins, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened. Notice the word of the Lord. Why? That we should not be condemned with the world. There's a difference between chastening and condemnation. But I want you to know this. God does not let sin go. And God's people have this argument from the cross. When you look there and see Christ die, remember, God is holy. God is holy. And God demands holiness in His people. Now, I'd better come to what I'm supposed to preach. When we come to the verses, starting at verse 17, we have what I call the portrayal of the life of God's people. Now, we're dealing in this section, don't forget, with the price of salvation. I have shown you that the blood is the great argument for holiness. Now, carrying that into detail, we have this portrayal of the life of the Christian. Let's read the verse carefully. If ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. There are three great themes that portray the life of the Christian. First, the theme of responsibility. Call on the Father. The mark of a Christian is that he calls on God. Remember when Saul of Tarsus was saved? Acts chapter 9 and verse 11, we find that he prayed. The Lord spoke to Ananias and he says, behold, he prayeth. How was Ananias to believe that Saul of Tarsus was saved? The Lord says, here's the proof. He's now a praying man. That's the proof. You know, we live in a day when if you get a praying Christian, you seem to have an odd Christian. If you get a praying church, you have an unusual church. I've had people come to me and with tears say, we have never been in a church prayer meeting where they've spent an hour or an hour and a half on their knees. We have never been in a church prayer meeting where they've actually spent a half a night in prayer or a whole day in prayer. My friend, that's a tragedy. A total tragedy. Let me say this to you. It is the normal thing for a Christian to pray. He is a caller upon the Father. Now, when you turn to 1 Peter 1, you have a very interesting set of statements. You find, for instance, in verse 15 that He hath called us. Now you find in verse 17 that we call on Him. The call of God starts way back, if you go to chapter or verse 2, with God's electing purpose in eternity. The word elect has in it the thought of calling as well. It is God calling in the purpose of His will from all eternity. Now, verse 15, we find that in the fullness of time, He calls us to Himself. And we find that as soon as He calls us, verse 17, we call on God. You see, the sovereignty of God is seen in God's call for us. The responsibility of the believer is seen in our call on God. Now, I have, in this series, preached the sovereignty of God. I always do where the Scripture states it. I'll state it unapologetically. But I want you to know this, that the sovereignty of God is never an excuse for the inactivity of man. The sovereignty of God is never an excuse for the lack of prayer in a believer. People say, if I believe that God elected and predestinated, I could never pray. Man, if I didn't believe it, I could never pray. Why would I pray to a God who is not in control? What would be the use of praying if God could not actually effect anything? If He only could benevolently say, I wish I could, but Almighty Man is hindering me. How could I pray? But the fact that I know that God is sovereign, God is omnipotent, God is all gracious, God has laid down His plan of redemption, and thank God He's going to carry it through. The fact that I know that God does do things makes me able to pray. Mr. Spurgeon was once traveling with a Methodist brother, and you know, there are quite a few doctrinal differences between Charles Spurgeon and the average Methodist, although I should say this, that no man praised the godliness and the evangelistic fire and fervor of the Methodists more than C.H. Spurgeon did. I think he was only a Baptist in those days because there were no free Presbyterian churches. Spurgeon, to me, is the epitome of the well-rounded minister, the man who had things in the best balance of any man I have ever read or known about. And he did praise them for what they did for God. He could see God's grace in them, though theologically he was poles apart. But they were traveling along in the train this day, and the Methodist brother said to Mr. Spurgeon, Mr. Spurgeon, if I believed in election and all that, I couldn't pray. And Spurgeon, you know, was a great wit and a very shrewd character. He said, man, dear, you believe in election? I do not. He said, what's more, you believe that God makes differences in people? He said, I do not. He said, well, I'm going to prove it to you. Did you ever get down and say, Lord, save my son? Aye. Well, why did you do that? Why did you not just say, Lord, save every sinner that ever lived? Why did you ask God for your son and not everybody else's son? The old man just dropped his head. As I want to tell you, when people get really to pray, they believe. I don't care what their theology says. If they're born again people, when they get to pray, they believe in a God who can do what He wills and will do what He has promised. That's the key to prayer. We call on the Father.
Isn't it good to know that when we call on the eternal and almighty God, we're calling on our Father? The angels veil their face and they cover their feet, but we can come in and we can call Him Abba, Father. There are two words for Father. The servants would come to their master and they would call him Father. But only the children could come and say, Abba, Father. Thank God we call on the Father. There's the solemnity that portrays the Christian's life. We call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work. What that is telling me is this, that the Christian lives his life in the light of eternity. There is such a thing as the judgment seat of Christ. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I think, you know, if we were to keep that in mind, that God does judge according to every man's work, if we were to keep that in mind, it would make a tremendous difference to how we live and how we serve and the spirit of our service. Tell me, would we pray the way we prayed if we believed that before we'd finished praying we'd be standing before Christ? Would we? Would we witness the way we witness if we believed that immediately after leaving that person we'd be called to stand before the Lord? I wonder, my friend, are we living in the light of eternity? It's very, very easy for Christians to become tied to time. The old Puritans used to admonish their people to hold loosely to the things of earth. At the end of the day, things are things and nothing but things. Things will be destroyed. We want to labor for that which remains for all eternity. Now let's place the emphasis where God places the emphasis. I have often quoted the words of the Reverend John Douglas to you. I never have forgotten them when he was speaking to Christian parents. They think of their home, they think of their business, they think of their income, they think of this, they think of that. He says, remember, the only thing that you can take to heaven with you is the family that God gives you. You'll leave the bricks and mortar behind. You'll leave the job behind. You'll leave the money behind. You'll leave your ease and your comfort of earth behind. You'll leave every carnal thing behind. What a tragedy if you leave your children behind. God judges our work. Ah, my friend, I'm glad that even in the judgment there's mercy. For the Lord Jesus says, when you've done all things, you're only unprofitable servants. I wouldn't like you to think for a minute that God's going to save your children because only of the merit of what you do. Or God is going to send revival because of the merit of our praying. Oh, we are to do and we are to pray. But thank God, recognizing that there is sin and impurity even in our praying. I think it was Matthew Henry that said, sin would follow us even into the throne room of God. But thank God there is mercy. There is power in the blood. There is such merit in Christ as our praying and our living and our serving are offered to God, not in our puny merits, but in the merits of the Savior. Thank God when He blesses, it is because of Jesus Christ. But oh, when God chastises, when God judges, it is because of our sin. Let's live for God.
in the light of eternity. There is a dread solemnity. We, by many people, are called Calvinists. And I hear the allegation and the accusation. Calvinists just say, well, we believe in a sovereign God, and we sit back. We do little or nothing. We have no urgency about eternal things. You know what riles me about that accusation is not that it's me, but the fact that so often it's true. Grieves my heart. It's true in so many cases. God give me the Calvinism of a John Calvin who could tramp from door to door in the city of Geneva. God give me the Calvinism that was on fire to take the wickedest city in the continent of Europe and make it a bastion, a veritable cathedral of holiness. God save us from this dead from the neck up theology that has no burden for souls, no love for the lost, no urgency to reach them, no vision of heaven, no vision of Christ, no vision of hell, no vision of the need of the ungodly. God save us from that. I used to set my theology students a little aghast back home. I tried to get this home to them. I used to say to them, if I, and of course it's a foolish thing to say if, for we're not stuck with this at all, but if I had to be one of these Calvinists dead from the neck up, who never won a soul for Christ, never shed a tear for a sinner, never prayed with passion, never went out to do a work for God, if I had to choose to be a dead from the neck up Calvinist, or an old-time Methodist on fire for God, I'll be an Arminian any day. And I don't like Arminianism, man. I don't like false doctrine. I don't like to be wrong, although mine, we're all wrong somewhere along the line. But I'd rather, and I say it honestly, I'd rather be a John Wesley winning souls than to be some of these old professors that damn souls. I'd rather be a Billy Bray who could live in glory. And he used to say, I love the Lord that much and I'll praise the Lord that hard. When they try to shut me up, if they put me in a beer barrel, I would shout hallelujah through the bunghole. I'd rather be a Billy Bray building churches, seeing thousands saved, than to be somebody who has all the intellect and no heart. Man, let's realize we don't have to be one or the other. You can be theologically correct. You can be doctrinally exact and yet have a heart to it all. Who was more theologically correct than the Lord Jesus Christ? Yet what love did the Savior have? Who among His disciples and His followers from then until now was more theologically exact than the Apostle Paul? And yet he said, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, if only it would lead to the salvation of souls. I remember when Dr. Paisley preached a message, I think it's on record. I think BJU put it out on record. It was such a glorious message. He preached on Martin Luther, and he preached first of all on his predestination according to grace. A good point to start with, isn't it? There's theology. But man, he didn't leave Martin Luther there. He followed him through the fires of the Reformation and the revival that followed. Do you know why Ian Paisley could preach like that? Because of, you'll find this if you read his epistle to the Romans, his commentary in the epistle to the Romans. In Romans 9, his first great point, not verbatim but near enough, is that belief in the sovereignty of God is no deterrent to a passion for souls. My, we are living in the light of eternity. We are living in the light of the judgment seat of Christ, when God is going to weigh these things. Now, I don't believe there'd be pain or suffering in heaven, except we do suffer loss.
Now, it'll be great to be in heaven and there'll be no unhappiness in heaven. But I nonetheless believe, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that there will be people there who are saved just as by fire. No crowns to cast at Jesus' feet. I'm not worrying about having crowns to wear or no crowns to wear. But I'll tell you, it does concern me to think of standing before God. And when all the millions of his saints are casting crowns at Jesus' feet, I haven't a trophy to bring. It concerned me to think of leaving my loved ones in hell. It concerned me to think of having a ministry that was burned up like wood, hay, and stubble, and that had no gold, silver, nor precious stones. It would concern me to think that I had labored all these years in the Free Presbyterian Church for God to say it was not to the glory of God. Let me tell you, friend, there's the solemnity of the Christian's life. We're living for eternity. I can't pursue that, but I am asking you now, how does your life look from the point of view of eternity? You can be a mighty smart fellow viewed from the aspect of time, but a fool when judged from the point of view of eternity. We need to think on the brevity of the Christian's life. You pass the time of your sojourning here. The English word sojourning is a very interesting word. Those of you who have learned any French will remember the French word for day. You'll see it right there in the middle of that word. The J-O-U-R. French word jour meaning day. The Christian's life is but a day. Pass your day here in fear. The fear of God, that pure and holy fear, that reverential awe that humbles the heart. Do you see where God wants his people throughout this brief day? He wants them in the dust before him. He wants them at his feet. He wants them in reverence to acknowledge the Godhood of God. He wants them where they ought to be. My friend, we don't have much time to do what God would have us do. Now, God will do what he has to do. God will not be the loser, whatever I do or don't do. There'll be no places vacant in heaven because of this preacher. Don't get that idea. God is absolutely sovereign. But I want to tell you, I'm the loser. I'm the loser. When the Lord says, do this or do that, then it's mine to do it exactly when and as God says. I don't have too long to do what God would have me do. I often plead the words of the psalmist. And he thought on this and he lifted his heart to the Lord and he said, Lord, remember how short my time is. You think of that. I often ponder this. I have been preaching now for 22 and a half years. It's a long time. I've often thought and prayed, Lord, will I have another 20 years to preach? There's a strong possibility I'll not.
I've often thought it's a good thing I can't see exactly where I am, for I may not only be reaching the top of the hill, I may already be three quarters way down the other side. Our life is but a day. Birth our sunrise, death is our sunset. How near the sunset we are. We haven't long to live for Christ in this world. Let's ask God to make every hour of the day of our life count for Him. Don't waste the life that God has given you. Don't waste the opportunity that God has given you. Rather, employ it as He enables by His Spirit's grace and power to serve Him fully and acceptably. Maybe you're in the meeting and you're not saved. Your life is just a day. Some parts of the world, countries have a long day. Ken was talking on Friday night about his visit to Northern Ireland at this time of the year. In that latitude, they have a very short day. If you go on to Finland, you will find that they have an almost non-existent day. Very, very brief. I don't know how long the day of your life is going to be before you sink into eternity. If you're not a Christian, I don't care whether you're 15 years old or 50 years old. The sun of life could be about to set, and you would need to be saved while there's time. Don't you go out without Christ. You'll perish without Christ. Whether you're a child or an adult, you make sure that in the day that God has given you, you call upon Him. Thank God He's no respecter of persons, and He saves all who call. Now, we got through the introductory part, verse 17. We'll get to the blood next week, the Lord willing. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow in prayer. Our time has gone. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. If you're not a Christian, we'd love to help you. We can't save you, but thank God we know Him who can save you. You can be saved, and you will be saved as soon as you come to Christ. The Bible makes the promise. God will stand over it. If you come, He'll save you. If you're not a Christian, come and let's open the Scriptures with you and point you to Christ. Maybe you are a Christian. You've been taken up with things that don't really matter. You've had little time, little concern for the things that do matter. Ah, my friend, if you were lying in your deathbed today, you'd be looking back on a wasted life. You'd be saying, Lord, I wish I'd given you more. I remember my sister lying on what she thought was her deathbed. She cried, Lord, You've saved me. So much time has been wasted. Lord, let me live to do something for God. Let me live long enough to win some soul for Christ. God answered prayer for her on that occasion. What a tragedy it would be to die that way. You young people, don't just give the Lord more. Get to the cross afresh. See Christ afresh. And ask God for grace to give everything to Him who gave us all to you. I can help any of you in the things of God.
I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. Father, bless thy word to our hearts. Produce the fruit of holiness, Christ-likeness. Lord, help us to live with the solemn reality of eternity before our eyes. Lord, speak to our hearts. Make us earnest for God. And O God, visit us with fruit and salvation. Save the lost. Restore those cold in heart. And O God, burst through with that sound as of a mighty rushing wind, and let thy Spirit work with power amongst us. Part us with thy blessing, keep us sojourning in thy fear. Be our portion both this day and until our Savior comes again in all his manifest glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.